to the Lord before we get started. This evening we'll be working in introducing the course and looking at some of the things we will be looking at as the quarter goes on. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to look into your word once more this evening. And as we do, we just ask that the Spirit might be the one who would guide our thoughts as we approach this important subject. All of the subjects in your word are important, and this is of particular importance to every human being who's been born upon the face of the earth. And so as we proceed, again, just ask that it might be that which would be useful to us, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Now, we'll be looking at soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Soter, it comes from the Greek. It's the Greek term that comes from soteria in the Greek, which is a word for salvation. You have soter, which is a word for savior. You also have the word sozo, which is the verb, I save. And so it comes out of it's built off of the Greek term, and it's compounded with the word logos, which is the Greek term for a study a word about something. And so this is a study of salvation, or the doctrine of salvation. And so as we look at the doctrine of salvation, the reason we come to this to study it is to because this doctrine applies to every Christian in our salvation from start to finish. And so everything that deals with our salvation is based upon God's saving us. And we have a Savior, and God saves us, and as a result, we do have salvation, and so we are saved. And so it does apply to us from start to finish. So that means it begins with our salvation and past tense salvation. It carries over our present tense salvation, moves on to our future tense salvation. And so it covers the whole gamut of salvation, of our salvation, though. Now, we're going to begin by looking at terms. We're going to be looking at terms that deal with Old Testament salvation, and as well as New Testament salvation. And we're going to contrast Old Testament salvation with New Testament salvation. And so they're different. We'll also be considering the three tenses of salvation, the work of the Godhead in salvation, and different aspects of salvation as described by different terms. So ultimately, we will be looking at eight key terms, at least, dealing with salvation as it relates to us and our salvation. Some terms will be found in the Old Testament relating to them, but they also apply to us, but our salvation and their salvation is different. And I'd just remind you, we're going through Hebrews on Sunday mornings, and Hebrews, you find that we have something better. And so what we have in our salvation is better. It's not that theirs is bad. Their salvation and what was promised to them in salvation was good. It's just that God, by his grace, has provided us with something better. And so our salvation is better. We have a unique relationship to our God. And so moving on to the importance of the doctrine of salvation, salvation is the most important subject to the human race. Apart from salvation, where is mankind? Well, mankind is condemned in Adam and on their way to hell. Salvation was also important enough. And so on man's side, that's man's, why it's important to mankind. But on God's, from God's perspective, it was important enough for him to send his unique one-of-a-kind son to earth to die on the cross for the sins of the human race, and to rise again from the dead, to rise out from dead ones, to be a savior, so that he could be our savior. But he's the savior of those who believe the gospel. Now, I kind of moving through some things that, you know, that are in your notes, and some things I'm just kind of going through them. But I do want to go back to Acts chapter 16 for just a moment as we look at the concept of salvation. And this is not the gospel. It relates to the gospel, but you have to put the gospel in here in Acts chapter 16 and in verse 31. And this is with the Philippian jailer, as Paul says. He says, what must I do to be saved? And so that's the question that the man asked. What must I do to be saved? Then they said, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul tells them, and Paul and Silas, you must let your faith rest upon Jesus Christ. And so he says, and thou shalt be saved. You will be saved, and your house. And so he and his house had to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And so we see that there's an issue. Man needs to be saved. What must I do to be saved? Well, you do have to believe the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Paul tells the Corinthians, this is the gospel by which you were saved. Then this gospel is that Christ died for our sins. And so he died for a specific purpose, for our sins. He was buried, which proved that he did die for our sins. And then he arose and he remained risen out from dead ones. And that was evidenced by the fact that many saw him living after his resurrection. Well, that's the gospel that must be believed to be saved. And so to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the content? It's the gospel that must be believed to be saved. Now, when we move on in the next paragraph, salvation is the basis for all other doctrines and that the scriptures are essentially written for believers. Now, I'm looking at it from a New Testament perspective. Sometimes there were Old Testament prophets, they wrote to Israel, and some Israelites were not believers, but there was warning given to them about what would happen if they continued in their disobedience, where they would be taken, carried away, and in captivity. God would deal with them. And so some of it was written to, but it was written to the nation Israel. But yet when it comes to the scriptures, they are written for the man of God or the woman of God, so that you can know what God wants you to know. We spent last quarter, one of the classes was on the scriptures. And so we looked at bibliology and the importance of scripture. Well, to understand the scripture, you have to be saved. And so you have to be saved to have the indwelling Holy Spirit who illumines the mind to the scriptures. And so for you to have, to be illumined to the doctrines of scripture, you must have the Holy Spirit within you, which means you must be saved. And also you're going to need to be spiritual. A carnal man will not be able to handle the scriptures any better than an unsaved man. But the unsaved man, when we look at the unsaved man, he can read and memorize scripture. And I know that there are many who have studied the scriptures. They know them quite well as far as being able to repeat things from the scriptures. And yet they don't know the God of the scriptures. They don't know the God of the Bible. And yet they're scholars, they're biblical scholars who do not know God, and they're not saved, and they'd have no illumination. And so they do not really understand the Bible, and they can't put it together. And so they really don't know the Bible. And even though they can memorize the scriptures, on that point, I remember as a youth hearing the account that Nikita Khrushchev, the premier of Russia back years ago in my youth, that it was said that when he was a youth, that he memorized the Gospel of John. And he was exposed to it. But did it do him any good? No. And he really didn't understand it. He could quote it, though, but he didn't know it. And so that's the, but it is important that the scriptures, the doctrines of scripture, are for believers. The only thing that's directed towards the unbeliever is the gospel. And so the Holy Spirit, he does convince in John 16, 8 through 11, he convinces the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We won't go there. That's not our intent right now, but that's where the Holy Spirit ministers in those things. But the doctrine of salvation, it is something that is awfully important to us. And so when you come to the scriptures, it's important, and you need to understand. We need to understand the three tenses of salvation. And that's something that's, you're saved, and you may just think, well, I'm saved, and I was saved, and I'm saved. Well, you are saved, but there are three different tenses. The first tense of salvation is the salvation that you goes back to the initial salvation when you believe the gospel. And so that's initial salvation. You were saved, and as a result, you are saved. And at the same time, you are also being saved, and that's present tense salvation. So only one who has experienced past tense salvation can experience present tense salvation. Present tense salvation is important to understand because it's in present tense salvation that we can have victory over our three spiritual enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so you do have that potential because you're saved, and so you can have victory in your present tense salvation. And if you do have victory, you can bring glory to God and as a result of that. And so so it's important to our Christian life, though, and living godly, living out the life of God in human flesh as we live moment by moment throughout this life. Another thing in that paragraph is our position in Christ and Christ in us, I say, is the key to our salvation. Important also are the relationships we have with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so one must understand that salvation is always by grace through faith, but that God's revelation to demand for salvation and the content of salvation has not always been the same in the different dispensations. And so we go to Ephesians 2, 5 and 8, where it says that you are in a state of having been saved through faith. And so it's not out from yourselves, but it's by grace through faith, by grace. Now, in the Old Testament, grace was not it was grace, but it was more the concept of favor. They could do a little something, but they didn't save themselves. They could do nothing to save themselves, but they did have some participation with us. There's nothing we do, absolutely nothing, when it comes to our salvation by grace through faith. But even so, there, God showed his favor to people before the law was given, before the nation Israel, and with the nation Israel after the giving of the law, God did, he did give them revelation as to what they needed to believe. It wasn't the gospel that we believe. It wasn't known. It wasn't possible yet. But yet they believed and took God at his word. And so they were saved by God's favor. Then it was through faith. And so it was always through faith. The book of Hebrews makes that quite clear. A lot of references to faith there as well. And so but we're saved by grace through faith. That's always been the case, when you get down to it. And so but yet the object of faith was not the same. We're told in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him. It was imputed to him for righteousness. And that's when Abraham was declared righteous. It was when he believed what God had to say. Now, what God had said, you're going to have offspring like the stars of the heavens. Abraham believed God, and so God imputed that for righteousness. Now, when dealing with sin, Salvation through the shed blood of Christ as he died on the cross for our sins is the only answer to the problem. And Christ shed blood as he died on the cross for our sins. It covered the sins of mankind from Adam to the last one who will believe. It throughout all dispensations. Those Old Testament sacrifices, they were a covering that lasted for a year when the high priest went in and offered for his own sins first and then for the sins of the people. But it was just a covering for the temporary thing. But Christ took care of those things once and for all by his shed blood. And so when we come down to it then, man is involved in this subject of salvation. And so because man needs salvation, and the fact that man needs salvation, that's seen in, as we looked at the doctrine of unrighteousness, hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, last quarter, a man's total depravity requires that man be saved. And so you're without hope as a result of Adam's fall, apart from God intervening, and God did. And so when we look at man and his need of salvation, man's whole being, body, soul, and spirit are affected by the fall of Adam and need to be saved. Now, I will insert here just one thing about this. When it says we are saved, as we said, in past tense salvation, initial salvation, the place that we are saved, we'll point it out in John 3, verse 6, that it's in the realm of our human spirit. And so it's in the realm of the spirit that we are saved now. Our bodies, very obviously, are not yet saved. And so you learn that more as you move along. The body is not saved yet, but it will be in future tense salvation. The soul is not saved. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, the soul will be the last thing to be saved. And so body, soul, and spirit, we're saved in the realm of our human spirit, yet it's in that realm, not the whole human spirit, but we are saved in the realm of our human spirit. And our bodies, Romans 8 describes how down around verse 26 or thereabouts, in that context there, it speaks of the body. We're groaning within ourselves, waiting for the complete redemption, though, of the body. And so we anticipate that change in the future. So bodies and spirit and soul will be saved, and our whole being, body, soul, and spirit, we will be saved. And so it's everything was affected by the fall of every aspect of our being. And yet God provided salvation, and ultimately body, soul, and spirit will be saved. Now, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is also touched by the doctrine of salvation. When we consider the Holy Spirit and salvation, the Holy Spirit is the one who applies the work of Christ to the believer today. The Holy Spirit is involved in the initial salvation, as we referred to John chapter 16, 8 through 11, where the Holy Spirit convinces man concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment of sin, because you believe not it to be. And so that was something in anticipation of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would do some convincing. The Holy Spirit's the one who gives us faith so that we can believe. And so he's the one that enables us to believe the gospel with his convincing ministry. Now, the doctrine of Christ is also important, obviously, for God, the Son. He came to be flesh, tended amongst men, and as the God-man, he was qualified to bear our sins on his body on the cross. And so it was essential that he is a person of the Godhead, join his person as we move into the Christmas season. He had to join his person to a human nature, and he became the perfect man. He's the only one he was born of a virgin. He did not have a sin nature. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us he was without sin. And so he had no sin, and he could not die. If he had a sin nature and he sinned, he would have to die for his own sins, but he didn't have a sin nature, so he was capable of dying for the sins of mankind as perfect humanity. And so as a result of his resurrection, he's the head of the body, that is the church, his body, the church, and he is also our Savior. All that we have and all that we are and have in Christ is the basis for our past, present, and present tenses of salvation. And so we are in Christ. But on the other side of that, I mentioned it earlier in just one passing statement, Christ is in us also. And so that moves on to the next paragraph on page 2. It says, apart from salvation, we would all be eternally lost. And so it is important for us to understand that God has saved us through Christ as it is applied by the Holy Spirit. And so we were saved at the moment we believed the gospel concerning Christ. And it's important for us to understand that this cannot be changed. Mm-hmm. And so I want to pause there just for a moment. I mentioned Christ, you were lost eternally. But now we do possess eternal life, and that's the other side of our being in the body of Christ. Christ, as a result of regeneration, is in us. He's been written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Within us, he imparts his divine quality of life to us. And so we do possess right now as a present possession eternal life. So we're not only in Christ, and all of the things that are imputed to us being in Christ, which are many, we study those in the doctrine of positional truth. Being in Christ. So as we look at that, that's another subject in itself. But on the other side of that, Christ is in us, and he does impart his divine quality of life, which is eternal life. Now, this cannot be changed, period. And so I'm back to that statement. When I say it can't be changed, who does the saving? We don't save ourselves. We're saved by grace through faith, but God's the one who saves us. And so if God saves us, if we saved ourselves, yeah, maybe we could mess up and lose our salvation. But the fact that God has saved us, God is omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's all wise. He's all knowing, but he's also all powerful and he's able. And so he's able to keep us saved, it says, to the uttermost, to the all end. He's able to save us to the all end. Wherever there's an end, he's able to save us. He has that ability. There's nothing that can take that salvation away from us. There's no way we can lose it. We're not powerful enough in our own right to be able to lose something that God provided for us, and that God's the one who's doing the saving. And so we'll keep that in mind. It does deal with eternal security and our salvation. Now, back to the paragraph where I was just moving off of, we are presently being saved and have the potential to have victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. I mentioned that earlier. And we will be saved in the future when we're changed to be like Christ at the rapture. And so this salvation is eternally secure. And when you look at eternal life, sometimes the way they translated it into the English, it sounds like we're doing something to get eternal life. And so you have the hope of eternal life. Well, it's the hope that you get from eternal life. You have eternal life. You're not hoping to get it. You don't hope to get something that you have. You already have it. You don't hope for it. And so we're told in 1 John 5:11-12, in verse 12, if you have the Son, you have life. And if you have the Son, you have the Son. Once and for all, he doesn't leave you. And he's never going to leave you. He'll never forsake you, but he's always going to be in you from the moment you're saved. And so he is within us. And so that you can't change that. We are secure in our salvation. And I'm sure that each one of us understands that. But it is something just to to always keep in mind. We do run across people who believe that you could mess up and lose your salvation. Then there are a lot of professing Christians who believe that. I will say this at this moment, that if you think you can lose your salvation and you're always trying to keep yourself saved, you can't do it. And if you can't do it, you also will never mature. You can't mature when you're always back there trying to keep yourself saved with initial salvation. You can't do it. And so you're either saved or you aren't. And if you were saved and you believe the gospel and you were saved, you're still saved no matter what. And so that's the way it is. I'm reminded of a friend of mine. He's with the Lord now. But for years, he was always dubious of his salvation. He believed he was saved, but then he wasn't sure. And he thought you could lose his salvation. He thought he could lose his salvation. But when he learned security, that he was eternally secure, He didn't take it as a license to sin, but I'll tell you, he got some peace about it, and he also began to grow. And he had never grown much. And I don't know how long he'd been saved. He was quite a lot older than I was. I worked with him when I was a younger fellow, but once he had assurance of salvation, he began to grow. And before that, he was carnal. He was stunted. And he was always trying to do something that God had done for him. And that's where you are that's where believers are who think they can lose their salvation. Well, you can't. And so we are secure. Now, to understand that the doctrine of salvation is the work of God then and not from ourselves, it is a comfort and enables us to cease from our own labors. You don't have to keep working to be saved. You never had to work to be saved. Christ did the work. Now we can do things to please God, but we cease from our labors. And so we can have rest. Now we can rest in Him and enjoy the salvation He's provided for us in Christ is the next statement I make here. When we understand the provisions for our present tense salvation, we can match up to God's opinion of us, which is His glory. But His glory does come over to His opinion of us sometimes as well as of Himself. And so God's opinion of us in Christ, we can match up to that. Then we can bring glory to Him. We match up to His opinion. And so that is possible as we understand the provisions of grace for our present tense salvation. And so it's something, again, it's a very important subject that we deal with. Now we move on into the terms for salvation. We're going to be looking at the terms, some of the terms in the Old Testament that relate directly to salvation. Then we'll move into terms in the New Testament. From there, we'll look at definitions of salvation. We'll look at it from God's point of view and from man's point of view. And then we will come back to salvation in the Old Testament. And there we will see that they were saved by grace, by favor, but it was through faith. And also, we'll see the object of their faith in different times. We'll look at some of that and the content of their past tense salvation, their present tense salvation, and their future tense salvation. And we'll see the work of God in the Old Testament salvation, as all three persons would have some involvement in their salvation. That'll be a bit of a shorter section. But by the time we get over to page 8, we'll move on to salvation in the New Testament dispensation of grace. And so we'll look at the tenses of salvation and so forth, the work of the Godhead, all three persons. As we move through that, that'll take some time to do. We'll also look at the need for salvation and salvation and God's decree, as it relates to God's decree, as we move on, and the means of salvation. So we'll be moving through quite a bit of material. We'll see that it's God's power is involved in salvation, and it is a secure salvation. Then when we get to page 15, we'll look at different aspects of salvation, and we'll be looking at the involvement of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And from there, we'll move on into various aspects of salvation as we look at such terms as redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, not going through them necessarily, justification, we'll be in sanctification. We'll be dealing with these kinds of subjects as we move on through. And so, again, just to give you a little bit of an overview where we're going, and that's the introduction. Now we come to the terms used for salvation. And as we look at the terms for salvation, we're in the Old Testament, we'll look at Hebrew terms. And as we look at the Hebrew terms, you'll see a verbal form will be the first term that we'll look at. Then we'll look at a masculine noun and then move on to a feminine noun and another, a couple of feminine noun forms. And we'll look at a couple of other terms that are would be synonymous with or synonyms dealing with deliverance and salvation. And so as we look at the Hebrew terms, the verbal form is the first thing we look at on page 2, and that's yasha, and it occurs 184 times. I give you the numbers there. As far as the root meaning, I give you just the basic idea out of Wilhelm Gesenius's lexicon, but you'll notice it's to be wide, to be roomy, spacious, ample, or broad. And so that was kind of the basic idea of the verb. And so you have the idea of kind of wide open spaces in a way. But it's the opposite of being narrow, being confined or hemmed in. And so it's without constraints. And so it came down to have the idea of without constraint, then with the idea of deliverance, so that you were not under constraints to anyone. And so you were not, there was no constraint. You were delivered. And so you were, it's not quite free, but you were free to move around. You weren't under anyone's control or power. The next definition, or root meaning was liberty. And that had the idea of deliverance from dangers, distresses, and distresses. And I added dangers again just to make sure we got it. And so anyway, from dangers and distresses, distresses and dangers went together. So just dangers and distresses and dangers. So that was the way it was supposed to be. But as you look at the idea, it's deliverance is a term that comes up though. It dealt with deliverance. Deliverance could come in different ways. In fact, as the term is used, it was often used in the Old Testament of God's deliverance of his people Israel. Now, if you'll turn with me over to Exodus, we'll go to the Exodus chapter 2 reference first to see how it was used of men delivering men. It wasn't used frequently in that sense, but it was used some. And this is a place where we do find man delivering women in this case, but the mankind delivering mankind, whereas usually it's God delivering some people throughout the Old Testament. Now, in this context, in Exodus chapter 2, this is when Moses has fled away from Egypt, and as he comes to a well in Midian, so he was in the land of Midian, and we're told in verse 16 that the priest, a priest of Midian, or prince of Midian, had seven daughters, and they came to draw water for their flocks. The story goes on that the shepherds came and drove them away in verse 17. And so they wouldn't let them water their flocks. Well, Moses is there, but it says, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. He helped them. He delivered them. And so Moses was somebody didn't want to mess with him, I guess, because he was able to deliver them and he helped them water their flocks. And so they came and told their father who is called Reuel here, who's elsewhere is referred to as Jethro. And so Moses, having come from Egypt, delivered them, and as a result, the man gave Moses one of his daughters to be his wife. Mm-hmm. Anyway, but he helped him. He delivered them. And so there it's used of a man doing something for humans. Now, it is used of being freed, preserved from something. And we'll go over to Job 22. And Job 22, you have... my mind is working. It's Eliphaz here. Yeah, it's Eliphaz who is speaking to Job. And he says Job is involved with different kinds of things where he's getting what he has coming. But I'm going to just look down at the verse that we give here in verse 29. When men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is lifting up. And he shall save, that is, he'll deliver, it says, the humble person. And really, this is the guy who has low eyes. His eyes are down on the ground. He's a humble person. And so he's, but he shall save, he will deliver him. He shall deliver the island of the innocent, and it is delivered by the pureness of thine hands. And so you have the concept, though, of deliverance here, as he will deliver the humble person. We'll just leave it at that. But you have deliverance over, and so he'll free them from those who are humble, and he'll deliver them in the sense of preserving them, freeing them. Over in the 18th Psalm, Psalm 18 and verse 27, this is a Psalm of David, and he's dealing with his enemies, and it says that it was he was delivered from the hand of Saul. And so this is what he said, as he was delivered from the hand of Saul. And so the Lord delivers him, but he says, for by thee, verse 29, I have run through or broken through a troop.
27.
Oh, I got the wrong verse. I don't know how I got there. 27. For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but wilt bring down high looks. And so again, it's you're dealing with those who are afflicted people. So, but he's going to deliver them and save them. You have some different words used for salvation down through here. We won't go through all of these words, because I'm not planning to go through this as a context, but they're different words. You do have a word relative to our word for salvation in verse 35. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation. And that's relative to that. We do find the verb save and twice in verse 31 back there. You also have different relative term, related terms, but not the same. I don't think most of them are the same stem, as I remember going through here. But in verse 41 deals with the enemies. There was none to save them, and so God didn't deliver them in a different but related term. Verse 43, you have delivered and so forth. But this word back in verse 27, this is the verb to save. Yahshua comes from Yahshua. And so God would save them in the sense that he would free them from something, from the enemies. Now, to save, deliver from calamity is also found. And while we're in the Psalms, let's just go back to Psalm 6 and work our way back to the Second Chronicles in Psalm 6 and verse 4. He asks in this Psalm, how long, until when? He says, return, O Jehovah, deliver my soul. O save me for thy loving kindness sake, it should read. And so save me for thy loving kindness sake. And so the problem here is, again, he wants to be delivered from and to be saved from calamity from, and he speaks of how he's weak and he says, heal me. My bones are vexed in verse 2 and so on. And he's fearful of death in the context. Again, I'm not going through the context though. Moving on over to Psalm 34 and verse 18. 34 and verse 18. We'll pick up verse 17, going back up to the righteous implied here, but cry, and that Jehovah heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Jehovah is near unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. And so contrite of spirit, those who are crushed in spirit. And so you have this, again, dealing with Old Testament saints, but he would deliver them, the ones who were of contrite spirit, a crushed spirit, when they cried out to him. But that's, again, dealing with being delivered and saved in the context there, if we were to go through the context in detail. Now, moving back to First Chronicles, we'll come back to first, that should be second, it's not first, it's Second Chronicles 20. And Second Chronicles 20, and we'll be looking at verse 9. Okay. Yeah. If when evil cometh upon us as the sword, judgment or pestilence or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. You will deliver. And so it comes up there as to deliver, you will save. And when all of these kinds of things come upon them, relative to their being temple. Now, to save, deliver from enemies is seen in Exodus again, Exodus chapter 14. In Exodus 14, we'll look at verse 30. Exodus 14 and verse 30. There we go. Now, this is when God rescues them. He delivers them out from the land of Egypt. And so it says, thus Jehovah saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And so this God did deliver them, brought them out through the dry land, and then drowned the Egyptians who were pursuing them. But this was, again, a deliverance, and this was a physical deliverance in time. And so a lot of these things in the Old Testament, they were physical deliverances in time. Now we move over to Judges chapter 2, and we'll see there, again, the deliverance of God to save, to deliver from enemies. 2 and verse 16. And this goes back to the time of the judges. And when you come to the book of Judges, there were seven cycles of judgment. They would go into idolatry and God would raise a judge. Well, then God would let them be beat up by the Gentiles. And then he'd raise up a judge to deliver them, and it happened seven times over again. And this is what it describes. He says, nevertheless, Jehovah raised up judges which delivered, and so and delivered, there's our verb, he saved, delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went up warring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of Jehovah, but they did not so. And when Jehovah raised them up judges, then Jehovah was with the judge and delivered them, saved them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judges, for it repented Jehovah because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. But just again, we see they were delivered from their enemies, the Gentiles, whom God allowed to beat them up when they would go off after the idols and in the land. And so God allowed them to be beat up and defeated. But yet then he would raise up a judge who would deliver them. And so there was a deliverance from enemies. Also, he would preserve them from their enemies. And this does take us to 1 Chronicles and chapter 18. And we'll be looking at two verses here. 1 Chronicles 18 and verse 6. Then David put garrisons. Anyway, built around. You can see we won't take the context. Then David put garrisons in Syria, Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought gifts. Thus Jehovah preserved, he saved David whithersoever he went. And so he delivered him wherever he went. And those who would sometimes be their enemies, they were subdued and became servants. Down in verse 13, you have the same kind of a thing. Then he put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants. Thus Jehovah preserved, he saved David whithersoever he went. And so he was able to rule over all Israel in verse 14 and execute judgment and righteousness among all his people, or justice. But he was able to, he was preserved from his enemies and able to, they became his servants though. Now, there are not as frequently do we find it used of spiritual in a spiritual sense of those who are Old Testament saints who were saved. But Isaiah chapter 45, we find it dealing with the righteousness of God. Isaiah 45, we'll look at 21st and 22nd verses, 21 and 27. But I'm going to pick up just a verse above that, back up in verse 17. But Israel shall be saved, not in, but by the Lord, within a perpetual salvation. He shall not be ashamed or confounded, world without end. And so we won't translate that with the whole inhabited earth. Now, going on down to our verses, but there you do have Israel will be saved, but then down they'll be delivered. Now, look unto me, says in verse, well, I want to read 21. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Hath not I, Jehovah? And there is no God else beside me. Now he goes on, a righteous God, just as the idea of righteous here, a righteous God and a Savior. And so he is a Savior. There is none beside me. And this, I believe, he is dealing with moving into the perpetual concept of a salvation. He says, look unto me. Now, this is not looking unto me in the Old Testament here to be delivered from physically delivered in time. But he says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And so this is something that goes out to the ends of the earth, it says here. For I am God, and there is none else. And so he appeals to them to look to him for salvation. And here it would be in the sense of being saved. And so with the in a spiritual kind of a sense. Not the same as our salvation, not the same object of that they were to look to. They were to look upon to Jehovah, but he's the true God. He's the only God. There is none else, and yet they were to look to him as the object of faith, and then it was for their salvation at that time. And so it was looking at it more in that sense. Now, when you look at this term in the King James, the AV, I put down how it's translated: saved, safe, having salvation, delivered, help, gotten victory, avenging, avenged, preserved, brought salvation, rescue, savior, in small letters of man, and savior capitalized of God. And so those are ways that you see this term, the verbal form used in the Old Testament. Now, on page 3, I give you some synonyms that are similar. And actually, when we looked at some of the terms, I think this did pop up back in the Psalms, but malat. It occurs 94 times: to escape, flee to safety, delivered, rescued, or saved. And so it is very similar to Yasha, but it is has a little different emphasis to it. And then you have Natsal 213 times, which occurs quite frequently, which also has the idea of save, rescue, deliver, or take away. And this is a term that you would find back in Exodus chapter 3. We'll look at that there just to see how this term is used in verses 7 and 8. And Jehovah said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, their drivers, for I know their sorrows. And so then verse 8, and I am come down to deliver them. And so this is the term Natsal. I'm come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. So he's going to, it's a rescuing, and to bring them up out of the land, that land, unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto a place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And you go through all those sites and you go back to Genesis 15 and verse 18 in the first Abrahamic covenant. And those are the peoples that God promised the land to Abraham and his seed, and to his seed. And so he gives them that promise of those peoples, where those people were settled. Now, the next thing we move on to is the masculine noun that comes from relative to Yasha, and this is Yasha, and Yasha, but it occurs 37 times. It also has the idea of a rescue, a deliverance, a rescue, salvation, safety, or welfare. And we'll look at just a few references dealing with this salvation, as it was used of rescue from one's enemies. And the first place we'll go to 2 Samuel chapter 22. We'll look at two verses here, 22 and verse 3. And so this is a song of David, and it says, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my savior, and thou savest me from violence. So you have several terms here, all relative to Yasha or Yeshua. You have the different terms here, but you're the horn of my salvation, a savior. You save me from violence. And so it's dealing with the hand of his enemies. He was rescued out of the hand Well, God allowed him to be delivered out of the hand of Saul. And so this brings forth this song of David here. And so he sees God as his salvation, but his salvation from his enemy. Now moving on over to verse 47, he says, Jehovah liveth, and blessed is my rock, and exalted be the God, the Elohim of the rock of my salvation. So again, he's the rock of David's salvation. And again, it's back into the context of those who, dealing with those who might be his enemies and such in the context. And so he's been delivered from the strivings of the people in verse 44 and so forth. Anyway, it's a broader context there, but it is the rock of David's salvation. And again, this is going to be deliverance from his enemies. We'll take this will take us over to Psalm 25 now, into David's writings again, but Psalm 25 and verse 5. He said, make me to tread in thy truth, literally, lead me in thy truth. Make me to tread in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God, the Elohim of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. And so he's dealing with his enemies back up in verse 2. You can see that in verse 3. It moves right on down here to physical salvation in time, though. But he's the God of my salvation, his deliverance, his rescue. And again, this would be from those who would be his enemies. Over to the 27th Psalm and the first verse. Jehovah is my light and my salvation. Well, sounds like a song. But he does say, the Lord is my light and my salvation. He is my deliverance, my rescuer. Whom shall I fear? And so he doesn't have to fear his enemies. Jehovah is his salvation. That Jehovah is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Who will I dread then as a result? And so this is again, salvation from one's enemies. Going back to Psalm 12, the 12th Psalm, we'll look at verse 5. Psalm 12 and verse 5. And it says, for the oppression, we could really say because of the violence of the poor, for the sighing, the crying of the needy, now will I arise, saith Jehovah. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. And so the one who would puff at him or ensnare him, he's going to set him at safety. And so it's really a place of safety, a place of deliverance, a place but it is one of the definitions we gave was safety, a place where he would be safe and rescued in that sense. The next psalm we'll look at is Psalm 24. Psalm 24 has a number of verses there, and 24 and verse 5. And again, it's a psalm of David. But he shall receive blessing from Jehovah and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And so again, this masculine noun deals with the God of his salvation, the God of his deliverance. And this, again, it's God seen to be the deliverer of his people. And this would be in more of a spiritual sense, in a spiritual sense here, as he goes into the temple. And you have the refrain going on, the King of Glory shall come in, as it comes to the temple. Now, the 51st Psalm is David's psalm that he wrote when he was after his affair with Bathsheba and his sin with Bathsheba. And it goes through what he did here. But yet it deals with his salvation. And so in 51:12, this is his spiritual salvation. David transgressed. He did that which was perverse. He sinned. He did bad things down through the psalm. But then we come down to verse 12, and he says, "Restore unto me the joy." And it's not that I would say the joy from salvation. And so the joy of salvation, I would just say it's not the joy of your salvation, but the joy that comes from salvation. David had experienced some joy of his salvation in his relationship to God. Now, again, he didn't, the Holy Spirit only came upon individuals, but he could come and leave in the Old Testament. And so very select individuals at select times for select purposes. But David, the Holy Spirit had left Saul, but David says, "Cast not me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me," the Spirit of holiness from me. He doesn't want the Holy Spirit to be taken away, and he doesn't want to be cast away from God's presence in the temple, which was across from his house. And so, but he had lost the joy that came from his relationship with God and his salvation as an Old Testament saint, because of all the things, what he had done with Bathsheba in the context. And so, that's, dealing with spiritual salvation. This masculine noun is translated salvation or safety, in the King James, in its translations of the 37 times where it occurs. Well, we're going to have to stop at that point. We'll come back, Lord willing, next time and pick up with the feminine noun. And we should get out of the Old Testament and into the New Testament next time. And we'll be dealing with some, with the terms for salvation, in the Gospels and in the Epistles, but we'll see how it's used, used there. So, we'll go ahead and close. Look to the Lord. Father, we're grateful again for the opportunity to look into your word as we've been able to, this evening in the classes and as we've introduced things. Again, might this just give us a better understanding, and as we do get into our salvation, to appreciate even more what you've provided for us by your grace, as we've been saved by grace and through faith. And so we're thankful again for your grace as we consider these things, as we consider salvation. You rescued Israel. You did provide them with a salvation where they had a relationship with you as you were in the midst of Israel. And yet we're thankful again that you have provided us with something better. Not because we're better, but because of your grace. So we're thankful for that. Again, ask for your blessing as we move into the rest of the evening and rest. And as we move through the week, that you might use us to accomplish things to your glory. And we'd be grateful. Amen.